I'm concerned about what is preached to Christians in evangelical churches. Does a Christian still need to hear on a weekly basis of his depravity, his lostness and estrangement from God, and the rescue and answer to his sin in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is that needed for the Christian on a weekly basis?
No, it's not.
That's Ted Haggard, our conversation with him earlier today. His very frank answer to a question, you know, interestingly, that's an answer that's becoming more and more common. There's Paul in the New Testament saying, "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." There's Paul saying, "I determined to know nothing among you Corinthians except Christ and him crucified. To the Galatians, far be it from me to boast in anything save the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." And today, those who claim his legacy often saying, you know, that message, while necessary at some point, maybe conversion, maybe if you have an evangelistic event or you're an evangelistic parachurch, that message is not necessary for the Christian to hear. It isn't the cross every Sunday for every sinner in every situation. So, do you agree or disagree with Ted Haggard? Our conversation with him earlier today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Bill. He listens on the internet in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Bill, welcome.
Yes, good afternoon, Todd. Every time I hear people speaking like this, I always ask this question. I'm not quite sure I have the answer. So the question is, why is it that he thinks it's important that he sins less and less every day? He seems to say that it's something to do with hope, but I'm not certain what he's hoping for. To be free of the burden of sin, I can certainly understand that. But he seems concerned about it because he seems to think, I believe, that unless you sin less and less, you're no Christian. And so that it seems that somehow or other his confidence in being saved come from his sinning less and less.
Bill, I wish you would have been around prior to our conversation with Pastor Haggard, because that's a brilliant follow-up question that I probably should have asked, which is, well, why is it so important to sin less and less? He gave the answer in part when he said, well, if you deny the fact that the Spirit transforms the Christian daily, then you're not appropriating the full message of the cross, and with which I agreed, by the way. But it's an insightful question, Bill. Is it important that the Christian sin less and less every day and be able to show progress, because otherwise he might doubt whether he's really a Christian? And then the question really is, so what is your hope? Where is your confidence? Is it in your progress, or toward perfection, or is it Christ's accomplishment of perfection for you? There is the difference. There's the difference between Roman Catholicism and the Reformation. There's the difference between evangelicalism and the Reformation. There's the difference between Mormonism and the Reformation. There's the difference between Eastern Orthodoxy and the Reformation. There's the difference. Everyone agrees that we ought to be doing good works. Everyone agrees. The question is, now if you say, do they have any role in your salvation? Most everyone will say, oh, no, not at all. But scratch beneath the surface of that answer. What if I don't do good works? I trust Jesus for my salvation, but I go through a period in my life where I don't progress, I retrogress. And I can't point to any progress in my Christian life. Well, maybe you weren't a Christian in the first place. So my progress does play some role in my certainty and my assurance, doesn't it? Well, almost to a person, the Roman position, the Eastern position, the evangelical broadly defined position, the Mormon position, you name it position, would it say, yep, you got to have the progress. Otherwise, you can't really be sure. I don't hear Paul touting his progress. I just don't. I don't hear Paul in Romans 7 saying, and you know what, every day and every way I'm sinning just a little bit less, and I won't ever get to perfect, but I'll get close someday. No, I don't hear him saying that ever. In fact, I hear him saying, wretched man that I am. And when he is confronted with his obvious weakness, saying, well, when I'm weak and I'm strong, I am strong because it is Christ who is my strength, not me. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Okay, I promise. Back to the phones. Valerie in Troy, Illinois. Hi, Valerie.
Hello.
What's your thought?
Well, as I was listening to him talk about how we sin less and less, I was thinking of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and that is that Christ paid the total cost for our salvation, and anything that we try to do to say that we add to that salvation cheapens the cost that Christ paid. And so if we're to say that we progress and we sin less and less, and that's because of our growing in our faith or something that belongs to us, then we cheapen what Christ did for us. It becomes, it doesn't mean anything, essentially.
Well, I mean, you end up with a scenario, Valerie, and I think you're on the right track. You end up with a scenario where you can say, and I tried to get at this with some of the questions for Pastor Haggard, where you could say, I don't need forgiveness today. He said a Christian doesn't necessarily need to repent every day. I mean, he said it flat out, meaning he must not sin. And if you didn't sin that day, that's one day you didn't need Jesus. Now, he would have answered, and I think he did at several points, no, you still need Jesus because you couldn't get there without him. Again, Jesus is the starter. But the starter didn't play any role while the engine is running. If the engine's running fine, the starter is not needed. It's only when the engine is off and needs to get started that the starter and Jesus becomes a starter rather than the engine itself. So if you are a Christian who says, look, today I can't think of anything I needed to repent of, or today I think I kept the commandments perfectly, today I didn't sin in thought, word, and deed, then you are saying today, and maybe only today, but today I didn't need Jesus. Not as a savior. Oh, I might have needed him as a power source or a starter or a guide or an example or a boost or encouragement, but I didn't need him to die for me. Not today. Oh, by the way, if you think like that, then say this prayer to the Jesus you didn't need today, tonight. Say, Jesus, show me my sin. It might not be that you didn't sin and didn't need to repent. It might be that you weren't looking clearly enough at God's word and your life. You might have lost the ability to examine yourself. DB is calling from his car. DB, welcome.
Thanks, Todd. My comment's brief, but when I was a young Christian, I thought as I grew older in the faith that I would sin less and less. What I realized is the testimony of Christ's work is that as I've grown older in my faith, I began to recognize the depth of my sin. So I don't sin less. I realize how great a sinner I am more and more every day. And it makes me cling more and more to the cross. It doesn't make me confident in my own self, but rather realize how really deep that sin is and how great I need Jesus Christ and what he did.
DB, thank you very much. Amen. One's dependence upon the crucified and risen Jesus does not diminish over time as they become a Christian. If anything, their consciousness of that dependence increases, unless they're deceiving themselves into thinking that either they have no sin or they have less sin. See, Pastor Haggard was very upfront and honest, and he said that today he had so far perfectly kept the fifth commandment. Let's say for the sake of argument he's right, that he hadn't broken the fifth commandment yet today. Does that make him less a sinner? And he said, well, you got to know I have been in my hotel room all day long. Okay, but what if you weren't in your hotel room all day long? Might you have broken it? Yeah, well, why? Why might you have broken it? See, it sounds like sin is still a problem. Just even if I sin less, that doesn't make me less a sinner. Because we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, and that's a huge distinction. Greg's up next. He calls from St. Charles. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
May I read two verses of Scripture?
Sure.
Real quick? Okay. It's 1 John 2, verse 3. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I was wondering, with your philosophy, how you could not keep his commandments and claim you know him.
Well, before I answer that, if you would be kind enough to answer a question or two of mine, Greg, do you keep his commandments?
See, I think your catchphrase is perfectly, and obviously I'm a human, so perfectly, no.
Okay. Then which category do you fall into if you don't keep his commandments perfectly? Do they demand perfection? I mean, does God grade on a curve, Greg? Does he say close enough is good enough, or an A for effort when it comes to the commands? Or does he say keep these commands and you will live, don't keep them, and you can expect the penalty of sin, which is death?
Right, the latter.
Okay, so which category do you fall into, those who don't keep the commandments and are liars and can't claim to know God, or those who keep them perfectly and can claim to know God?
Yes, but that's not my question.
Well, that's my question.
Okay.
Which category do you fall into?
I fall into the ones that fail.
Me too.
But
me too.
We're going too far the other way with your philosophy.
What do you
mean?
We're
saying we don't have to follow the commandments at all. We're saying we can ignore 1 John 2:3 and saying I don't have to keep his commandments.
No, not at all. Not at all. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Just because Jesus kept the commandments for me does not relieve me of the obligation to hear the law. In no way whatsoever. As long as the law finds something in me to accuse, it will always accuse me and show me my sin. But the demands of the law upon the sinner doesn't say, oh, Jesus kept them for me, so that means I can just go and do as I please. In fact, Paul says that what Paul was accused of saying. And Paul says those who accuse him are get their just deserts, because that's not what he's saying. It is not, well, shall we just sin so that righteousness may abound? He says, may it never be. In fact, the perfect demands of the law, the Christian continues to hear the perfect demands of the law, Greg. Why? Not because he will somehow eventually be able to keep them. For two reasons, he continues to hear the perfect demands of the law, so that he might know that he has not kept them, and that he may know that he needs someone who has. And when I look at that law, I see what extent Jesus went to for me in keeping that law for me perfectly. So who can... Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I asked a congregation once, do you love Jesus? And half the people raise their hands and say, yeah. And I say, well, do you keep his commandments? Fewer hands went up. So you don't really love him, do you? This is basic law and gospel. Every time the law speaks, it demands perfect obedience. The law is not there to show us that we're making progress in keeping it. It's there to show us that we're not making progress in keeping it. We cannot depend on our own obedience to this. We cannot. If God grades on a curve and only expects us to do our best, then why did Jesus have to keep it perfectly? Why didn't he just do our best? If God really grades on a curve and says, okay, I'll give you an A for effort, I'll say you kept it even though you didn't really keep it perfectly in thought, word, and deed from a pure heart, then why did Jesus have to keep it perfectly? The proof that the law demands perfection is that Jesus lived the perfect life. He did it, fulfilling the obligation that we did not fulfill to the law. He fulfilled our obligation to the law. Now, why does the Christian do good works? To somehow fulfill the obligation of the law? No. No. That can't be done. It's already been done by Jesus. The Christian does good works, listens to the Ten Commandments, and turns that faith outward toward his neighbor according to the Ten Commandments for one reason and one reason alone. The neighbor needs it. When I hear a passage like you quoted, Greg, what does it tell me? I don't love God. I even when I claim to know him, I can't. The only way I can claim that I know him is that Jesus has shown me who he is in his perfect life lived for me. You see, you either, it's an either or, it's an absolute either or. And this is what's been lost to Christianity by so many today. Why? Evangelicalism has gone full circle right back to Rome. Rome says it's not an either or. You depend on Jesus, yeah, mostly, but then also on yourself, some. The Reformation said, no, it's an either or. Either you're trusting Jesus completely, or you're earning your salvation. You won't call it earning your salvation. Rome never called it earning their salvation either. They said, we're building on the work of Christ. We're progressing in the Christian life. We're living the victorious life. We're sinning less every day and day. That's how they call it. That's what they said. And the Reformation turned around and said, sounds like earning to me. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Ann calls from Crestwood. Hi, Ann. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, good afternoon. I was thinking that for part of his interview that I heard that we sin in thought, word, and deed, and we say that we sin in thought, word, and deed, but personally, I forget about the thought aspect of it, and I think your station put me on to that fact, and at some point in the past few years, I started praying that God would show me my sin, and for instance, last night at 12:30, we got a telephone call, and I was laying in bed, hardly moved a muscle, but I was thinking, why is some jerk waking me up and disturbing my sleep? Well, I think that was a sin against the fifth commandment. So even laying in my bed with my head on my pillow, I'm hating somebody. And when I get in the car and drive any place, I'm basically generally hating somebody around me because I don't like the way someone's driving. So I think you look at your sin and you see that maybe I haven't shot anybody to death, but, oh, I'm hating people. And despite the fact that I might be doing the Bible study every morning and listening to you every day, I was born with that nature, and I can't get rid of it. And thank goodness for Jesus who took care of it for me.
Ann, thank you very much. But now, to add to something to Ann, and I think it's another thing missing from the evangelical's view of sin, sins of omission. See, we tend even to think about sin as just something, the things we do. But God's law says sin is also what we fail to do. Not just failing to meet the standard or do enough, but not doing anything when something is required. Sins of omission are as serious and as damning as sins of commission. Now, if you have a view of sin that it's just a bunch of isolated things that you either do that you shouldn't do, or things that you do that you shouldn't do, you've only got half the picture of sin. So I'm just sitting here, and if I sit in my chair or if I lay in my bed like Anne and I say, what is this person bothering me in my repose for? Who is this person to disturb my sleep? I don't even know who the person on the phone is, but I've broken the fifth commandment. You're absolutely right, Anne. And it's always a two-edged sword. You fail to do something you should do, which is love your neighbor and spring out of bed and answer that phone from a pure heart saying, oh, neighbor, I love you and I'll do anything for you no matter, and I'm happy to be woken from my sleep, and I'm delights when I hear the bell ring. But you don't do that, do you? Even if you get out of the bed and answer the phone, it's not being done from a pure heart. We're talking about our interview with Ted Haggard, the state of American Evangelicalism. After the break, we'll talk with Ed Meese about the Roberts nomination. This is Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Kathy's up next calling from St. Charles. All right, then. Let's talk with Karen, who listens on the Internet in Wyoming. Hi, Karen.
Hello, Pastor. How are you?
I'm doing great.
Good. Hey, thanks for doing the show.
Happy to.
Hey, I have a question. I've always wondered about this. Do you think that evangelicals find the evidence that they're Christians in their behavior?
Yes. Generally speaking, yes.
But where would Lutherans find the evidence that they're Christians?
Well, the short answer is in God's Word.
Right.
That shows us Christ our Savior. So I've got Jesus hanging dead on a cross. Why is he there? Well, he's there because he's paying the sins of the whole world, which includes me. The fuller answer is in God's word as it comes to us in all of its full ways. What's the evidence that I'm a Christian? God's word says that Christ died for me. What's the evidence that death was applied to me in the water of baptism along with God's word? What's the evidence that Christ's sacrifice made at the cross and his resurrected body is delivered to me as the assurance of salvation and in the Lord's Supper? So the evidence abounds, but none of it is inside me, and none of it has anything to do with my moral progress. It has it's all outside me, and it's all what God is doing for me. All of those things I mentioned are God's work, not mine.
But I guess I sometimes listen to evangelicals talk, and their main question is always something like, if you're really a Christian, or if that person is really a Christian, and then they fill in the blank with then they would be behaving, you know, ABC this way.
I think you put your finger, Karen, on the real virus that's at work in evangelicalism. It goes to the issue of assurance. One of our earlier callers raised it, and that is, in answer to the question, how do you know you're a Christian? The answer for the evangelical will always be found in their life, in their heart, in their mind, in something in them. The scripture says, no, it's outside of me. There is no good thing that dwells in me. Christ, the one who accomplished my salvation outside of me, is my assurance. Kathy calls from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome.
Hi. I was wondering maybe if evangelicals kind of look like it, you know, like this, but they're looking at it wrong. If they look at it maybe like marriage, and if they sin, because Christ is our groom, and we're the church individually, and then as a whole is his bride. But if they sin, maybe they are needing counseling, marital counseling, and then if they they just don't look at it like the way it's supposed to be looked at. I don't know if, you know, that's a stretch, or if you could comment on that.
I think you're on the right track there, Kathy. I don't know if I'd use that analogy. The analogy may be a bit weak there. I might say, am I a sinner in need of a Savior every Sunday and every weekday and 24 hours a day and 7 days a week and 365 days a year my whole life long? Or was I a sinner, then I became a basically good person after Jesus did what he did for me, and now what I need is improvement? Listen to what's preached in evangelical churches. Can you walk away saying, you know, this sermon told me I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, or will it tell you, in maybe not in so many terms, but clearly and unequivocally, you're a pretty good person? But all you need is improvement. You know what? I love Rod Rosenblatt's quote. He says, Christianity is not the move from vice to virtue. It is the move from virtue to Christ. It's not the move from from sin to doing good works. It's the move from works to Jesus. That's Christianity. And people hear that and they say, no, that news sounds too good, sounds too free. I got to have some role in it. And then Christ gets bumped off the cross. We'll be right back with more of your phone calls after this.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis about why you should support LCMS World Relief.
There is such dire need. Americans are so parochial. We just think about ourselves. We were in Germany last year. The news is international, and you come back to the United States, and all we think about is ourselves. See? But the world is God's world, and God's compassion needs to go out. And LCMS World Relief is one of the great ways that people can actually take what they have and share it with tsunami victims and people starving to death, and they can do it knowing that it will be shared in the name of Christ. Christ will be glorified in LCMS World Relief, and that's why we should support it.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the homepage for their logo, or call them at 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Liberals want to know where Judge John Roberts stands on abortion, but they don't want to be too obvious about it. In the opening day of confirmation hearings for the Supreme Court nominee, the word abortion wasn't heard, but in opening remarks, liberal senators spoke in code about privacy. Bill Wilson has more.
Whether you call it abortion or right to privacy, the questions are out of bounds, according to former Attorney General Ed Meese.
The closer it gets to trying to commit him to a particular ruling, the right to privacy is so integrally bound to the case of Roe against Wade and its progeny that it seems to me that that would be a perhaps very dangerous ground on which to try to predicate an answer without somehow compromising a particular candidate.
But liberal senators in their opening remarks tried to position the right to privacy as fair game. California Senator Dianne Feinstein.
I'm concerned by a trend on the court to limit this right and thereby to curtail the autonomy that we have fought for and achieved. In this case, over just simply controlling our own reproductive system.
A confident Roberts answered the senators with a promise of even-handed justice.
I have no agenda, but I do have a commitment. If I am confirmed, I will confront every case with an open mind. I will fully and fairly analyze the legal arguments that are presented. I will be open to the considered views of my colleagues on the bench.
Senate staffers expect a heated battle before Roberts is confirmed. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Republicans are demanding a fair hearing where Democrats focus on Roberts' qualifications rather than challenging the nominee to answer questions about divisive political issues. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
Was the Book of Mormon given to Joseph Smith by an angel or created from a work of fiction? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon on our website, issuesetc.org.
I, on a regular basis, will review for the radio program, it's a feature we do, reviewing the preaching of prominent preachers on television and radio. And I apply...
Must be exciting.
It is, and the listeners like it. I apply a three-part diagnostic to these. I think it's a fair diagnostic. I want to know what you think of it. First of all, keeping a simple tally as you listen to the sermon, how often is Jesus mentioned in this sermon? Because, you know, if Jesus isn't mentioned, the sermon probably had nothing to do with him. Number two, if he is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? That is he the one doing the action? Are we being told of what Jesus has done for us? And then if he is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, what are those verbs? Are we being told merely about Jesus, the life coach, the personal trainer, or Jesus, the Savior, the one who suffers, dies, forgives, shows mercy to the sinner? What do you make of the diagnostic for a typical Christian sermon?
I think it's probably good for parachurch ministry analysis. I don't think it's broad enough for local church work.
What do you mean by that?
Because in local church is a family. It's like a building. You know, the Bible, it's a garden. And so I think there are times when we are going to teach through the Gospels, and we are going to talk about Jesus and his work. Of course, when we're teaching the New Testament, we'll talk about that more than when we're teaching the Old Testament. And I'm a verse-by-verse Bible teacher. So sometimes I'll teach very good sermons right out of the Scriptures that are essential to faith, and I think the essentials are the Scriptures themselves. And where I might not talk about Jesus in a sermon, it would fail your test, but it would still It's all maybe David's material, or Solomon's material, or some of Moses' material that might not, and those particular verses that I'm teaching that day might not be a prophetic hint of Jesus' teaching or coming. And so for local church analysis, it's narrow. I can see where it'd be very good for your audience, but I think it would make your audience unnecessarily critical. And I think the standard needs to be more Bible-based rather than exclusively Christ-based.
All right, that's Ted Haggard again talking about what he thinks ought to be preached. You know, if we're talking with Ted Haggard, who's president of the National Association of Evangelicals earlier today, that's a bit from our conversation. If you're in the book of Deuteronomy and it doesn't get around to Jesus, well, so. Kings, talk about David, talk about David. And maybe next year, when we get verse by verse to the Gospels, we'll talk about Jesus. Maybe if there's a prophecy here or there in the Old Testament, but we need Bible-based preaching, not Christ-based preaching. And yet Jesus says, these are the scriptures, Old Testament, and, of course, New Testament, that testify of me. If you're looking for something in Scripture wherein you think you have eternal life and you miss me, you've missed the point. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Oh, it comes in every form. I mentioned before that the dividing line between Rome and the Reformation, between Mormonism and the Reformation, is this issue of whether or not man in any way contributes to his salvation by good intentions, good works, moral progress, whether he can be assured in any way by his moral progress that he really is what he thinks he might be, a Christian. It's a dividing line between, well, Christians and Mormons, too. They find their assurance in their moral progress as well. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? Tells the story of Solomon Spaulding, his novel, and how it became the Book of Mormon through the hands of Joseph Smith. For more information on it, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling, or you can order it any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Tim calls from his car. Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Can you hear me?
I can.
I just had a comment regarding the word heresy and the way that it's used in among believers.
Okay.
to me, if you really go back to the original heresy, which occurred in the Garden of Eden, because after all, it was the serpent that enticed Eve by indicating to her that there was an accomplishment for her, that she could be like God. And the Bible says that while Eve was deceived, Adam was not, which is a pretty intriguing idea to me. So if, in fact, that the original fall came as a result of a temptation in which man can sustain himself or move into a position in relationship to God to escape all elements of this earth, all of the trials, to escape ultimately the beast, Satan himself, and move into a paradise-like experience. But for some reason, that was not an idea that captivated Adam. But he who knew no sin, Adam, in a human righteousness, took it upon himself to share that sin, that disobedience. I think there's a revelation for humanity in Adam's fall, in full knowledge and full understanding, not necessarily knowing the consequence, do not eat lest ye die. Because again, his experience was, as he was looking at his beloved spouse, with the violated fruit, he's looking her up and down, and he doesn't necessarily see that consequence, of death. But there's a knowledge there that I believe Adam reveals to us that the true heresy is vibrant in the pulpit today.
Tim, thank you very much. Well, I would agree that, you see, we tend to think of heresies as those kind of big-ticket items that are so obvious, that, like denial of Christ's resurrection, a heresy without a doubt, a denial of Christ's divine nature or his human nature, heresies without a doubt. And we tend to focus on the gross heresies, like someone who would deny biblical inerrancy. I always think the Bible. And so what evangelicalism does is say, well, we're relatively heresy-free because we've kind of got all the big-ticket items taken care of, forgetting that our theology is bound together by one teaching. All these teachings are bound together by one teaching that holds them all together in a perfect harmony, and that is, who is Christ and what did he do for us? What does that mean? The teaching of, well, as the Reformation teachers would have said, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone. Every heresy touches upon that doctrine. And the subtle ones are deceptive and subtle, and I think you're right there, Tim, because they don't appear to be deadly. This idea of making moral progress and then saying, well, I know I'm a Christian because I'm sinning less, or at least I think I'm sinning less, doesn't appear to be a deadly heresy. It appears to be kind of a subtle point of doctrine. Oh, Christians can disagree about this thing. But it strikes at the very heart of the doctrine of justification, the one that holds all of the doctrines together. Luther went so far as to say on this, you can hold all of your doctrines true and pure, but if you err in justification, there is nothing, he says, there is nothing left but sheer error. Sheer error. Earlier today, we had the opportunity to talk with Ed Meese about the Roberts confirmation hearings. Ed Meese is Attorney General in the Reagan administration, a distinguished fellow in public policy, and the chairman for the Center for Legal and Judicial Studies at the Heritage Foundation. We began by talking with him about his general reaction to the confirmation hearings so far.
Well, I think they've gone extremely well. I think Judge Roberts has indicated by his performance why the president selected him. He's been very cool. He's been very erudite in his answers. He's been very careful in what he says, even under some of the more intense questioning. And I think he's just done an excellent job.
Do you think, given what you've seen so far, that he's on his way to a confirmation?
Oh, I think very definitely. I would be surprised if he doesn't get at least 70 votes and possibly more than that.
Well, I'd like your reaction to a few things that took place today during the confirmation hearing, some of the senators speaking, the things they had to say. This first cut is from Chuck Schumer, Senator Chuck Schumer, and at the beginning of his comments, he talked to John Roberts about the need for him to address several issues.
You should be prepared to explain your views of the First Amendment and civil rights and environmental rights, religious liberty, privacy, workers' rights, women's rights, and a host of other issues relevant to the most powerful lifetime post in the nation.
Ed, how do you respond to Senator Schumer's comments there?
Well, I think, as Judge Roberts did, first of all, his personal views are irrelevant because his job is not to rule on the basis of personal views or ideology. It's to rule on the basis of what the Constitution says and, to the extent he's interpreting statutes, what the statutes themselves mean. And I think that he was very careful not to let Senator Schumer try to trap him into some sort of a commitment as to how he would rule on issues that pertain to these different subjects, all of which are at the bottom of the kinds of cases that are likely to come before the Supreme Court.
Now, in that connection, Senator Russ Feingold had this to say. I'd like your reaction.
I don't think that getting his reaction to those decisions will commit him to a vote in a certain way in a future case. After all, it is not that past case he will be deciding, but a different one.
How do you respond to that argument in favor of Roberts speaking his mind on all these issues?
Well, again, what the senators are trying to do is get a hint or a commitment as to how he views things as a means of trying to ascertain how he would vote on the issues. Let's suppose that he said, well, my view is such and such and such and such. So they say, oh, well, then that means you would vote to do such and such, or you would rule to do such and such. If he wasn't going to do that, then what's the point of asking the question? So I think it's just a trap they're laying. One that, incidentally, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, when she was in a similar position but appointed by a different president, said that it was not appropriate for her to answer those kind of questions, almost identical types of questions.
Now, one of the things that strikes me about the hearings so far, Ed, is that The arguments are being made, we've heard just a few there, that Roberts should feel free to say what he thinks about these things, because after all, that won't indicate anything about how he's going to rule. And yet, the argument has been made prior to the hearings that those very opinions should make him ineligible to hold the position he's been nominated for. It seems like they want to have their cake and eat it, too.
Well, absolutely. That what they're trying to do is to say either he's already made up his mind or he refuses to tell us. And it is part of what I think is a despicable act, not of trying to carry out the proper role of the Senate in advising and consenting, to make sure that the president's nominee is a man of integrity, is a man of intelligence, who has the experience and the capability. Instead, it's to try to trip him up. It's to try to carry out a calculated design to oppose him, which is not the role of the Senate.
So what should be the primary or perhaps even sole considerations during these hearings about John Roberts?
It ought to be, does he have a respect for the Constitution? Does he understand the proper role of a judge? Does he understand the primacy of the Constitution as the basis for determining the decisions of the court, as opposed to personal ideology or political objectives? Does he understand that the role of the judge as opposed to the role of a legislator? These kinds of questions, which have to do with the process of judging, not with the ultimate result of particular cases.
And so far from what you've heard, does he possess those basic understandings?
Oh, absolutely. I think he has demonstrated that in his career. He has demonstrated that in his answers, both to the written answers to the questions, as well as in his meetings with the senators. And he certainly has so far in the answers to the questions that have been put to him.
Here is Senator Dianne Feinstein, and she's expressing one of her biggest concerns during the nomination and confirmation process.
It would be very difficult, and I said this to you privately and I said it publicly, for me to vote to confirm someone whom I knew would overturn Roe v. Wade.
Is there any way to know, Ed, how this nominee would vote in a Roe v. Wade case on the court?
No, and I don't think even he would be able to tell you, even if he knew, because he hasn't seen the case yet. In other words, every case has its own facts, every case has its own legal aspects, and for him to commit in advance as to how he would rule is just wrong.
We're talking about the Roberts nomination with Ed Meese, Attorney General in the Reagan administration, and Distinguished Fellow in Public Policy and Chairman of the Center for Legal and Judicial Studies for the Heritage Foundation here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, here's the nominee himself. I'd like your reaction to what he had to say here.
The right to privacy is protected under the Constitution in various ways.
Now, what did you hear Robert saying when he talked about the right to privacy?
What he was saying is what we all know, and that is the right to privacy is protected by the Constitution in various ways. And these are express rights that are enumerated in the Constitution. For example, in the First Amendment, a person has the right to privacy in the sense that the government cannot abridge that individual's religious expression. In the Third Amendment, you cannot quarter troops in a person's home, thus invading the privacy of their home. In the Fourth Amendment, you cannot search a person's house, so they have a right to privacy in their house unless you get a warrant from a judge. In the Fifth Amendment, a person cannot be made to testify against themselves. So you have a right to privacy in terms of your own views or even a statement of your own conduct. So there are all kinds of rights to privacy, but they are expressly laid out in the Constitution. I think that's what the judge was referring to.
Does that necessarily mean, then, Ed, that this nominee would recognize the right to privacy that was articulated by the Roe Court?
I doubt very much if he would. I would be surprised if he would, because in that case, that was an abstract right to privacy, which is not enumerated or expressed in the Constitution.
One of the terms that we've all been introduced to in the last 2 days during these confirmation hearings is the Latin term stare decisis. What does it mean?
Yes. That term means that a decision should stand having once been made. In other words, that the precedent should influence future decisions. But there are cases also where an earlier case was wrongly decided, and when a court decides that, then they overrule the prior case.
Here's Justice Roberts' again during the hearings today, talking about stare decisis.
Overruling of a prior precedent is a jolt to the legal system. It is inconsistent with principles of stability.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say the principles of stare decisis recognize that there are situations when that's a price that has to be paid.
What do you hear Robert saying there, Ed?
Exactly what he articulated, and that is that in general you follow prior precedents. But there are some times when you have to overrule a prior case that was so wrongly decided that it is causing havoc in the law, that it is causing unfairness. For example, the Plessy against Ferguson, which said that separate but equal was constitutional. That was essentially overruled by Brown against Board of Education as to educational facilities in 1954. And so that was one of those in which the original case proved to be unworkable or proved to be, have disastrous results. And so I can see that that Judge Roberts was merely citing what, in fact, is the situation with the jurisprudence.
Well, one of the things that came up in the hearings today, and it's come up, of course, before, is that Roe v. Wade as a case should be viewed, or at least those who are in favor of it, arguing that it should be viewed as a super precedent, that is, one that has a higher hurdle if someone's going to overturn it. How do you react to that?
I think the way in which Judge Roberts did, and that is that I believe he said that he didn't find phrases like super precedents in any of the court's decisions.
Finally, two questions here. You were a colleague and a friend to William Rehnquist, who recently passed away and made the vacancy here that Roberts is up for. Your reflections on Rehnquist's tenure and on Roberts' ability to fill those shoes?
Well, Chief Justice Rehnquist was an outstanding jurist, an outstanding human being, an outstanding Christian, and was just probably one of the best appointments any president could ever make, and I'm sure that President Reagan was always very proud of particularly that position that he filled and the leadership that Chief Justice Rehnquist provided. I think that said, I think that you would be hard-pressed to find a better person than John Roberts to fill those shoes, since he had originally been trained by Bill Rehnquist when he was an associate justice back at the beginning of Roberts' legal career, when he served as a clerk for Rehnquist. And I think that everything he's done since has, in a sense, been modeled after what he saw as his role model, which was the Chief Justice. So I think it's an excellent fit.
I know that Washington is a very small, big city, small town. Did you have opportunity to meet or become acquainted with John Roberts?
Yes, I did. We worked in the White House at the same time. He was in a different department, but I ran across him on a number of occasions. And, of course, I've seen him at various legal occasions and various opportunities to see his work since that time.
If he is confirmed, and he's only 50, if he serves out for the rest of his life, perhaps 30 years from now, how do you think we will reflect upon the tenure of a Chief Justice, John Roberts?
Well, nothing is for certain, obviously, but I think that we would be able to look back and say, here is a man who followed the pattern of Chief Justice Rehnquist, who fulfilled the president's requirement, and that is that he be faithful to the Constitution and interpret the law, not try to make up the law to fit some political agenda. And I think we would also say that here is a man who was also a good leader and who was very much in command of leading the federal judiciary in a very effective and efficient way.
Ed Meese has been Attorney General in the Reagan administration. He's a distinguished fellow in public policy and the chairman of the Center for Legal and Judicial Studies for the Heritage Foundation. Their website, heritage.org, heritage.org. Ed, thank you again for being our guest.
Thank you. It's always good to be with you.
All right, that's an interview with Ed Meese on the Roberts nomination. When we come back from this break, we are going to do a bit of a sermon review. Now, we did not plan it this way, but I think it will turn out to be something of a corrective to our conversation earlier with Ted Haggard. The sermon that's coming up after the break is by Dr. John Seleska. He's a regular guest here on the program. He's going to be preaching on Psalm 22, so if I were you, I'd open up your Bible, if you have one handy, to Psalm 22. Now, this is a short sermon. It is pithy. That is pretty typical for Pastor Seleska. We'll be hearing that sermon, evaluating it, just as we always do every sermon with our three-part diagnostic. Before we get there and to that break, coming up here in November, on Friday, November the 11th, in fact, here in St. Louis, the Image of God Bioethics Conference. Now, this is an important conference, not only for people who make bioethics part of their everyday life and their vocation. I'm thinking about people who are nurses, doctors, and otherwise involved in all of the issues that swirl around in bioethics today, life issues like euthanasia-assisted suicide, abortion, embryonic stem cell research, but also for people like you and me, who are not involved in the medical profession in any way whatsoever or in scientific research. And yet we care about these issues. This is one of the best conferences you're going to attend. It has some of the best issues, et cetera, guests there who will be speaking on a variety of topics. It comes up Friday, November the 11th here in St. Louis. For more information, you go to our website, issuesetc.org. Scroll down. You'll find there on the homepage the logo for the Image of God Bioethics Conference. If you click on that, it will take you to an online brochure that you can use to register. It will give you all the information you need about this great bioethics conference coming up. Issuesetc.org. Look for the Image of God Bioethics Conference logo. All right, coming back from this break, we're going to be reviewing a sermon by Pastor John Seleska. Then, for the last 15 minutes of the program or so, Doug Johnson of National Right to Life will join us. There's a new radio campaign out. I think it's probably running through the Midwest, but mostly in Illinois. It is dovetailing and timed to appropriately speak to issues being raised in the John Roberts confirmation hearings. It has to do with Illinois Senator Dick Durbin, his position on the life issues, his criticism of Roberts, and it comes from National Right to Life. We're going to be hearing this ad. I want your reaction to it as well, but we'll be talking with Doug Johnson of National Right to Life about the ad and about the Roberts confirmation hearings as well. That coming up in the latter part of the third hour of Issues, etc. Now, when we come back, it's open lines. Our sermon review, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be reviewing this sermon. As I said, a bit of a corrective to our conversation with Ted Haggard earlier today. Psalm 22 is the text, the diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? Is Jesus the subject of the verbs when he is mentioned? And if he is mentioned and is the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? And when we come back, we'll find out what Pastor Seleska from Psalm 22 is telling us about Jesus, what he has done for us, what he does for us, what he promises to do for us. Will it be a Christ-centered and cross-focused message? In Psalm 22, we end up talking about David. Is that David material or is it Jesus material? We'll be right back with that sermon review in the third hour of Issues, etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, etc. Issues, etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.